Well, do keep your Bibles open at Genesis 3, and any children for Children's Church are welcome to leave at this point in our service. Last week in China, a passenger aircraft flying at 30,000 feet suddenly nosedived and slammed into a mountain, killing all 132 people on board. And obviously, after such a disaster, there's an inquest going on as to why the plane suddenly nosedived and why it suddenly nosedived into a mountain and killed everyone. Was it a mechanical fault? Was it a software fault? Was it pilot error or some other reason? And there's much of an inquest now to see where it all went wrong. And I wonder, do you ever look around the world and ask yourself, where did it all go wrong? Do you ever look in your own life and say, where did it all go wrong? Because I don't know about you, but as we look at our world and as we look at our own lives, there is that sense, is there not, that things aren't the way they were meant to be. In the earlier chapters in Genesis, we have the creation of the world, an idyllic world. It's a paradise. The word paradise means a garden. It's a beautiful, idyllic garden of a place, a paradise. And yet, as we look into our world, we see blasphemy, killing, war, lying, unfaithfulness, selfishness, addiction, messed up people, death, disease, and so on. It's not the world it was meant to be. There's something badly wrong. And we ask the question, well, where did it all go wrong? And the answer is here this morning in Genesis chapter 3. And so as we've been looking at this foundational document to explain our world and our ways, we come to this chapter today, which is in many ways the root of the matter, or if you like, the source of the sewer. This is where the sin comes from. This is where the consequences are played out. And this is where you and I also have the offer of grace to us towards the end of this chapter. Let's see, first of all, human beings here who thought they knew better than God, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now let's remember when God created the paradise, this place of trees and of rivers, and a beautiful place. It was a place with trees that were good for food, says chapter 3, verse 6. But God said there was one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they were not free to eat of, because that tree was made so that God would not have robots, people who just were programmed to do what God wanted them to do. Because there was one tree that they were not allowed to eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that meant they could show that they were choosing to love God, choosing God's way, God's wisdom. If God said we shouldn't eat of that tree, well, that's fine with us because we love God and we know he is our wise father. God didn't want robots. He gave us free will at the start, that we would exercise that will and that we would willingly love him because of who he is and because of what he had made for us. But then came the serpent, says the scriptures, the enemy of the soul. He's subtle, crafty, says verse 1. It may be at this stage, the word means a shining one. It may be still at this stage that he is still an angel of light. Remember, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 talks about this shining angel falling from heaven and taking a third of the angels with him. And it may be, as Paul talks about it, Satan can appear as an angel of light. He has this verse of scripture in mind, that as Eve is in the garden, this angel of light sidles up to her and asks this question, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did God really say that? It's a bit of an exclamation, really, isn't it? Did God really say that? But it's also a denial. Did he really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden, or was it all the trees you can eat of? He's sowing confusion. God had said they were free to eat from any tree except for the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, if you eat from it, you're going to die. But here is the devil twisting God's words, sowing seeds of doubt, even denying God's word. Verse 4, you'll not surely die. You won't die if you eat of that tree. God is withholding good from you. For God knows when you eat of that tree, you shall be like God. He doesn't want you to be like him. You see, he's holding things back from you. He's not blessing you the way he could be blessing you. That's God, you see. He's not good. He hasn't got your good at heart. And Satan's strategy hasn't changed so very much nowadays. Jesus said in John chapter 8, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. He not holds to the truth, for there's no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. Think of some of the lies the devil spreads nowadays. That the Bible, for example, is out of date. And the values that you hold that are taken from the Bible, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history, do you? That Bible you have, well, it was fine for then, but not for now. Even though the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, if we say the Scriptures are out of date, then we say God is out of date. Is that what we want to say? It's what our secular society says, isn't it? Whereas Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. If you don't build your life on the words of Christ, you build your life on sinking sand. And yet the devil says that God's word can't be trusted. Or he says to us, God isn't good. You know, when bad things happen in our lives, it's a sign that God isn't good. It's a sign that God's punishing you. God doesn't want you to be as gods, knowing good from evil. And when life disappoints us, and yes, at times it does disappoint us, and things don't happen the way we want them to happen, the devil whispers to us, it's God's fault. He's to blame for this. Why is he withholding blessing from you? He sows seeds of doubt. Or think of the lie he sows today that if you live a life of sin and don't get saved, there'll be no consequences. There's no heaven and there's no hell. Or at least if there is no hell, everybody's going to go to heaven, he'll say to us. And it's just a flat, outright contradiction of what God says. God says you will die if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan says you will not die. Now, they both can't be right. Either God's right or the devil's right. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you'll die in your sins. And I find that one of the most frightening verses in the Bible, you'll die in your sins. Imagine dying in your sins. To me, that evokes the image of someone being wrapped in ropes and thrown into the sea off a ship. You're dying in your sin. Just sinking, tied up, and there's no way out. And Satan will happily let you die in your sin. That sin's no consequence. You don't need to worry about your sins. You don't need to worry about the fact you are a sinner. In the end, everything somehow is going to work out okay. That's a lie of the devil, that you don't need to be saved, that things will work out okay in the end. Don't you worry about all this stuff. Even though the Bible says Christ died for our sins. That's one of the best verses in the Bible. Christ died for our sins. So Adam and Eve thought they knew better than God, and they took the forbidden fruit. Secondly, they faced the consequences. And there's consequences here in Genesis chapter 3 as well. There's a bit of an avalanche, actually, of consequences. They faced alienation from each other. The eyes of them both were open, says verse 7. And they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Up to this point, they're comfortable with each other. They're at ease. There's no embarrassment about being naked together. Their bodies are given to them by God. They're beautiful. They're wholesome. They're pure. There's this just free and easiness. There's no awkwardness. Nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to be embarrassed about. But now they're sewing fig leaves together, making aprons because they're awkward with each other, alienated from each other. Do you ever wonder why people get suspicious of the newcomer in the workplace or suspicious of the new neighbor in the street or why people fight or why they envy or why they quarrel? It's sin. We're alienated from each other. Husbands and wives sometimes. Friendships fracture because of alienation. Families fracture because of alienation. People not putting to death the sin in their hearts. Another consequence is to be alienated from God, says verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Again, before this eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they have this beautiful open friendship with God. They're at ease with God. There's a happiness, an openness, a harmony, a joy. And it's like every morning God comes to have a wee walk with them. It may well have been that it was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you had seen this scene, you would have seen three people going for a walk together, Adam and Eve and God. As the book of Ecclesiastes says, a threefold cord is not easily broken. But when Adam and Eve sinned, the cord was broken. And they start to hide from God. They're wearing aprons to cover up their nakedness, their guilt, their shame for what they have done. They have broken God's law. And they know it. There was no Bible. There's no church. But did they know that they were not any longer walking with God? And when God holds in the account, the man blames the woman. Men, if you're married today, have you ever blamed your wife for your sin? It's not my fault, it's her fault. Have you ever done that? Some of you men are smiling. And then when God holds the woman to account, what does the woman say? It's not my fault, it's the devil's fault. Ladies, have you ever blamed the devil for your sin? It's not my fault, the devil made me do it. And when God holds in the account, there is this sense of the last thing they're going to do is admit it. It's really hard to admit it, isn't it? To say, I'm sorry. To say, I did it. They don't seek forgiveness. They're guilty as charged. And eventually, they're going to be expelled from the garden at the end of the chapter because the wages of sin is death. And you and I have been living alienated from God ever since. We are born alienated from God. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that sinning makes us sinners. We sin because we are sinners. We're good, aren't we, at identifying what sins are, killing, stealing, and so on. We say those are sins, blasphemy, and we name the sins. But what about what we are? We are sinners. That's why we need a new nature. That's why we need to be regenerated from within. That's why we need the work of God in our lives. It's just not stopping doing things that are wrong. It's a whole regeneration that is needed. As it says in the Psalm, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. You can't say, oh, well, at least they do a wee bit of good. The Bible says you don't do even one bit of good. The fall into sin is total. The theologians talk about total depravity. And the last part of the consequences of sin is the alienation from nature. Alienated from each other, alienated from God, and now alienated from nature. The serpent is cursed to crawl on his belly. A perpetual hostility between the serpent and mankind is pronounced. If I were to say this morning, hands up, everybody who likes snakes. I know there's one pet snake in the congregation. Maybe there's two. But I know there's at least one pet snake in the congregation. But I think the rest of us, if a snake came at us, we'd be running. There's this perpetual hostility. Then the woman is landed with pain and childbirth, with a husband to rule over her as head of the house. That's where the what we call the battle of the sexes comes in, where women resent men as their head and where men abuse their position and seek to dominate the women because of sin. And the man, he's no longer just picking fruit from the trees. Now he has to earn his living by the sweat of his brow, and thorns and thistles are going to work against him. And ultimately he's going to die. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust is the paraphrase of verse 19. What a come down for a man, as we've heard, made in the image of God. Ashes to ashes, dust. You go down into the dust. You're the big proud guy today, big proud woman today. In 100 years' time, you're in the dust. Almost totally forgotten. Wow, what a knock to our pride. So don't blame God for the way the world is. Human sin is the reason the world is in the mess it's in. The broken families, the unhappy lives, the crime, the wars between nations, the violence, the abuse, the perpetual sense of not feeling as if I'm good enough, that I have to try harder, that I'm unworthy, that I'm guilty, that I'm ashamed. The Puritan Thomas Brooks put it like this: Satan promises the best, but pays with the worst. He promises honor, but pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure, but pays with pain. He promises profit, but pays with loss. He promises life, but pays with death. Are you listening to the lies of the devil today? Is he tempting you to sin? He promises you pleasure. He'll deliver pain. But as we end today, there's a promise at the heart of this passage in verse 15. Because God says to the serpent, putting him in his place, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, antagonism between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head, and you'll strike his heel." Here's good news. That an offspring will come from the woman, a child will come from the woman, and he will crush Satan's head. And yes, there's going to be an attack on that offspring because he's going to be bitten on the heel by this snake. But this offspring of the woman will crush Satan's head. And there's that promise, isn't there, in Galatians, when the time had fully come, God sent forth a child to be born of the woman, who was Jesus Christ. Because isn't it interesting, whenever God knows about the sin, he says in verse 9 to the man, "Where are you? Where are you?" This is the immediate aftermath of the sin. Where are you? Could I ask you today, before God, how would you answer that question? Where are you? Where are you today? Where are you before God? Are you still in your sins? Never been saved? Alienated from God, alienated from the people around you, alienated from nature? You know it. You feel awkward in this world. Where are you? Because God has sent into the world someone to seek and to save the lost. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son. And Paul says in Romans chapter 16 that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Romans chapter 16. And Jesus came. Because notice here in Genesis 3, and there's this kind of, it's a shadow of the coming of Christ, because we're told that the Lord God in verse 21 made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and covered them. Where did the skins come from? Well, something had to die. Some animal had to die to cover over Adam and Eve's sin. An animal's blood had to be shed to teach them that the innocent has to die for the guilty. This is the gospel, you see. So much of modern Christianity, it's how to have a good life, how to have a nice time, how to live a better life, and so on. But the gospel deals with your sin. And then it changes your life. And the animal's blood was shed to teach Adam and Eve that the only way to provide a covering to clothe their nakedness was through death. I'd guess it was a lamb or a sheep, maybe a goat. And God clothed them with skin to pay for their sin. There had to be skin. And that's why, as things move on in the history of God's people, you start to read Exodus and Leviticus, you read about animal sacrifices, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin until the one final sacrifice comes. And when he walks across the stage of history, John the Baptist says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, no lamb, no goat can take away your sin. You need the Lamb of God to take away your sin, to atone for it, to cover you. The message is not try harder, be better, make amends, keep the rules next time, Adam and Eve. God doesn't say any of those things. God says, "I'm going to cover over your sin through these skins." And we've been singing about that. Clothed in Jesus' righteousness, there is no more guilt to carry. It was finished upon that cross. To be a believer is to trust in Christ's righteousness. And in Christ, we have no shame, we have no guilt, we have no embarrassment, we have no expulsion from God's presence. In Christ, there is right standing with God. If you're in Christ today, you are as right with God as Jesus is right with God. And if you're not in Christ today, you need to get in Christ today. The Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So I'm ending today our series on the book of Genesis. As I said, I'm away next Sunday morning. But what a message of grace, of God's goodness for people who just don't deserve it. They ought to have been destroyed for what they had done. When they fell, we all fell. But this is like the domino effect here. When you push over the first domino, Adam, they all fall. And we've all fallen in Adam. But in Christ, we are all forgiven. All covered. All cleansed, all regenerated in Christ. To be in Christ is to be right with God. Let's pray.